Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this Lord's Day that you blessed us with. We're always thankful when we're able to come together and to worship you and to spend time with Christians. And we pray that we will be edified by our time together, by our singing, praise unto you and worshiping you and all that we do when we come together. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with Eric this morning as he teaches us. Help us to listen carefully to thy word and make application of it where we can. We're thankful for this gospel meeting that we are engaging in at this time. We're thankful, as always, for the elders who make these arrangements so that we can be edified and built up in the faith. We pray that you'll be with us not only today but all week long as we strive to worship you in spirit and in truth. We praise you, give you honor and glory for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to see each and every one. Appreciate the opportunity to be with you today and throughout this week. Looking forward to the opportunity. Appreciate the elders for the invitation, and I also take a minute to express my thanks to the elders and the congregation here for the support in the past that you've provided me with during my time over in Medina. I appreciate that very much. Of course, I'm in Middleburn, West Virginia now, but it's good to be back with you and see so many familiar faces. So I was talking with the elders about some potential topics for this week. Sent a number of series that I have put together. And they suggested that we think about this series that I've simply entitled Answers to Life's Most Essential Questions. I want you to think about that, the fact that I haven't just entitled this series of lessons Answers to Questions, but really think about the idea. These are essential questions. These are questions that we absolutely have to have the answer to in order to make the right decisions in our lives, to live in the way that's pleasing to God. And we've got to have the right answer to them. We've got to make the right application of these answers. This is a very basic type series of lessons. And so maybe there is someone that you know that might benefit from these. Encourage you to invite them, and so they might be able to come and hear these things. This is intended to lay just a good foundation for us in throughout our lives and making the right application of God's Word to our lives. There are eight questions, of course, we're going to be thinking about throughout the course of this week. Number one, we're going to start out this morning just thinking about who is God. Later, during the worship part of the service, we're going to think about the question, where are we going and why are we here? Our third question this evening, we're going to think about what is the Bible. Our fourth question will be, what is sin? Our fifth question, who is Jesus? The sixth question, what is this, about Wednesday night, I think we're up to, what must I do to be saved? And our seventh question of, what is the church? Our eighth question of, what does God expect from me? So think about it, if you will, as we get started this morning. Think about it as a ladder. That's how I try to get folks to think about this series of lessons. And think about a ladder with eight rungs, and each rung, of course, leading to the next. So this series very much builds on itself. For most of us here, it's probably a lot of review type of material that we've already thought a lot about. But as we think about it, even those of us who have been Christians for a good long time, think about it in a way of, these are questions we need to help people that we come into contact with. We need to help them think about these questions and be prepared with the answers for these questions. Because it's not just us who need the answers to these questions. It's all the people who are around us. And we want to think about that as well this week. So let's get started this morning. Just think about our question of, who is God? You know, in order to understand anything about life, we've got to first understand something about the one who created it. We need to have a good foundation of just recognizing that there is a God and who it is that he reveals himself to be. Now, we can't know everything that there is to know about God. God's just so far above who we are, but yet he has revealed himself to us, and we need to understand what it is he's revealed to us. And think about how we can know about this. Think about how we can know about the Creator. He's revealed himself to us in two ways. Number one, he's revealed himself to us through his creation. So we look around in this world, this universe, everything that he's made, and we can see evidence of who he is. We can see some lessons about who he is. But then, of course, he's revealed himself to us through his word. And so we want to think about both of these things this morning as we just think about who God is. And of course, we're limited even in this lesson, in this class period, and the time we have to think about all that God has revealed to us. I want to get started, though, by thinking about what's said in Psalm 14 and verse 1. You're welcome to follow along in your Bibles. I'd encourage you to do that. I'll have the verses up on the overhead. Of course, throughout all of this week, test everything that I say by what's written in the pages of God's Word. There's something that I say that's not according to the teachings of Scripture. You'll be my friend if you'll bring those things to me, address those things to me, and we'll sit down and study together. If there's something that I teach that's not in harmony with the will of God, I'll repent of that and not teach that again. But if it is that there's something that's presented that you maybe have some disagreement about, and we sit down, we study, and we find out, you know what? There's something that needs to be changed in our thinking. And I'd ask simply that you would accept whatever it is that God's Word teaches. That needs to be our interest here throughout this week. The Bible tells us in Psalm 14, verse 1, that it is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Just think for just a few moments about why. Why is it that it's a fool who says there is no God? Let me suggest just a few reasons to you. Number one, that he ignores the clear evidence of that God has given to us, that there is a God. We're going to talk just a little bit about that this morning in just a few moments. We don't have enough time to get into that in great detail. But there's clear evidence all around us that God really does exist. But yet, if someone looks at all of that evidence and says, you know what, there's no God, then he is blinding himself to all of this truth that God has revealed. Or you think about how such a one who says there is no God, he's going to have a distorted understanding of his purpose in life. We're going to talk about that in our next lesson. But just think about how somebody who begins at this point and says, you know what, there's no God, how that person's going to live a completely different kind of life, a different kind of purpose in life than someone who says that there is a God. Maybe that individual might look to wealth as his primary purpose in life. Or maybe he'll live his life with the intention of fulfilling his earthly desires. Or maybe he'll seek to accumulate as much as of this world's goods as he possibly can. Or maybe he'll even go about trying to accomplish good works. There's a lot of people who try to accomplish a lot of good things, even though they don't believe in God. They try to be good parents. They try to maybe give to the needy. They do a lot of good things, but they say there's no God. But yet they're doing it from a wrong motivation. They're doing it only from a worldly perspective, a physical focus, not a spiritual one. That individual who says there's no God misses the entire purpose of living on this earth. And then the one who says there's no God has no hope. Now, that doesn't mean that someone who says there's no God, if you're here this morning, you say there's no God, that doesn't mean you can't change and have that hope. But as long as there's someone who says there is no God, there's no hope while remaining in that state of disbelief. So there's a clear need for knowing who God is. That's the most fundamental and important piece of information we need in order to live life on this earth. And so that's the first rung of the ladder, so to speak, of our study here this morning. So who is God? Well, let's just begin by something that's said in Revelation 4 and in verse 8. Revelation 4, verse 8, there's a picture here. We're going to go into that picture a little bit later. But here is a statement that's made about God. Skip down to the end of the verse there. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We just start breaking down that part of the verse and recognize that God was. That God has always been in existence. You think about when the Bible opens up in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's interesting to me that as the Bible opens up, it's not a list of evidences of trying to prove to the skeptic of the existence of God. But Moses, as he begins this writing, he begins with simply asserting that God was already in existence. As he goes into the creation account, that in the beginning, God was already there, already in existence prior to the creation of the world. Of course, we know that's true because he's eternal. He had no beginning. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33 refers to God as the everlasting God. Or Deuteronomy chapter 33. And in verse 27 refers to God as the eternal God who has everlasting arms. Or Psalm 90. And in verse 2 simply states, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So in the language of Revelation 4 verse 8, God was. He is from everlasting, no beginning. And then as we appreciate who God is, and we appreciate that God is in existence. In fact, every point along the revelation of God's will, God has always been in existence. He is always the I am. There's never a point in time when God has ceased to exist. And he exists today. So God was and God is. God hasn't ceased to exist. Sometime between the writing of the scriptures and today, God continues to be. And then as we conclude there, Revelation 4 verse 8, God will always be. So God was and he is, and in his very nature, he is eternal. Again, having no beginning, but then also having no end. Go back and look at those verses that I put up on the board just a little while ago, that he is the everlasting God. So it's not just that he had no beginning, but he also has no end. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, again, he is the eternal God, everlasting arm. Psalm 90, verse 2, we said he was from everlasting, but then he's to everlasting. So he extends in both directions an endless period of time. And God will continue to exist. You know, as we think about this question here this morning of who God is, these aren't just facts for us to memorize, but we need to really start to make application of these facts. And recognize that this is significant to me, and it's significant to everyone who lives on the earth, the fact that God is everlasting and that he exists today, but then that he'll always exist. He won't be overthrown. He won't be defeated. He always will exist. In the language of Revelation 4 and verse 8, that he always will be. And again, that's significant because he's promised that those who live lives of faithful obedience to him, that they will have everlasting life with him. And we'll study a little more about that in the next lesson. Now, I've made some pretty big claims. If we cannot absolutely know that there is a God. And I also say that recognizing that even as we turn to scriptures in this book, that if you're a skeptic, if you're someone who doesn't believe in God, you're not going to believe this is a book of absolute truth, because if there's no God, then what's this book? This is just a collection of writings. Now, again, this is not intended to be an evidence kind of lesson, so I just want to hit this in a very overview kind of way. But certainly there are many who claim that there is no God, and they've developed theories to try to explain the creation of the world. But again, remember what I said earlier in the lesson. We can absolutely know that there is a God because he's revealed himself to us. And one of the ways he's revealed himself to us, not, even if you don't accept that book as his word, one of the ways he's revealed himself to us is through his creation. So even if I'm a skeptic, even if I don't believe this book is from him and contains absolute truth, I can look in the world around me and I can know without a doubt that there really is a God. So you think about Psalm 19 and verse 1, how he has revealed himself to his creation through his creation. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Very similar. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We've all heard the illustrations about how the watch manifests, that there was a watchmaker, that it didn't just happen by chance, of how wonderful it works and perfectly designed that it is. Or you think about how we've all got one of these, probably, most of us. It takes a lot of design for one of these. None of us believe that this just came into existence just by chance, a process of millions of years, and an explosion that all of the right pieces just finally came together and formed just a computer that you can carry around with you and accomplish all of these things. We all recognize that this building didn't just happen by chance. It took a designer, it took planners, it took builders. And we recognize all of that. And just as we recognize that, we need to look into the world around us and recognize all of the things that God has created shows us that there's evidence of an intelligent designer, that these things couldn't have just happened by chance. That chaos does not produce order like we can see in the world around us. God's creation is too marvelous, too complex, and too orderly to have happened by chance. And there was a powerful and all-wise God in charge of it all. And second, of course, he's revealed himself to us through his word, and we've talked about that already this morning. The Bible tells us many things about God that would demonstrate to us that he really does exist. Through the scriptures, we learn about his plan, we learn about his nature, we learn about his creation. In fact, there's much more that could be said in proving the existence of God, but we don't need to be informed of all of the different scientific proofs and theories related to the question in order to know that God exists. You can just come to this conclusion by simply observing what he has created and through his word. Now, before we go on to the next point, I want us to just take a moment, and as we start thinking about who God is, we need to recognize that God is manifested in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, as we use that terminology, that terminology is used in the Scripture. There's still one God in the sense of unity, but there are three distinct persons who share the characteristics of being God, the characteristics we're going to be going through in this lesson. Now, I just want to just take a moment. Again, this is a deep subject of itself, and we can just take it in an overview kind of way this morning. But in Matthew chapter 3, you remember when Jesus was baptized on that occasion, you can see that all three, that they are three distinct persons who all have the characteristics of being God. So Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were open to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven came saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Just notice that you've got, again, all three members, if you will, of the Godhead. You've got Jesus the Son, you've got the Spirit of God, and you've got the voice of the Father. Same thing seen over in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission when Jesus tells his apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, the rest of our study here this morning, I want us to just think about the characteristics of this God. The Scriptures give us characteristics of who this God is. And again, these are not just facts for us to memorize. These are, each one of these characteristics means something for us. And we need to really take some time to evaluate what is the significance of who God is. And I also want to emphasize the fact that, you know, we need to accept exactly who God says he is. There's a lot of people, even a lot of religious people, who would believe in God, who would be with us all the way up through this and probably accept most of these characteristics of God, but yet they have their own ideas on some points, especially as it pertains to the severity of God. And they would like us to believe that God is a good and He's a loving and He's a gracious and merciful God, but He won't punish anyone. And I want you to think about this as we get into this section. Some people have their own God, lowercase g, named God. There are a lot of people who believe in God, but yet the one they're serving and the one they're worshiping really is an idol, because it's not the God who has, it's not the true God. It's not the one who has revealed Himself to us and has all of these characteristics. They've made their own God and given Him maybe a lot of these same characteristics, but they've changed Him. And so we need to just recognize that if we're going to glorify this God in our lives, we're going to serve this God in our lives, we need to absolutely understand who He says He is. And so let's just go through some characteristics that God reveals about Himself to us. Number one, He is all-powerful. We've already seen that. So in Revelation 19 and verse 8, or verse 6, it says that the Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. Omnipotent, all-powerful. So He declares that He is all-powerful. And that's one of the things, as we look into the creation, all the things that God has made, that's one of the things that should be plainly seen. You go back there in the language of Romans 1, verses 19 to 21. That's one of the things that's declared. His limitless power can be clearly seen in the things that He has made. So think about the power of the God who said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Genesis 1 and verse 3. God identified Himself as being almighty. When in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1 to Abram, He said, "I am almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." Or you think about just later, whenever He was speaking with Abram. And the question was asked then. He asked the question, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And of course, you remember the context of that statement with regard to Abraham and Sarah having a son and their old age. And the implied answer is no. There's nothing that's too hard for the Lord. Next, we know that this God is all-knowing. He is all-wise. There's nothing that God does not know. He possesses unlimited knowledge and wisdom. Think about in Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 and 10. The passage teaches us that God is able to declare the end of a thing from the beginning. And from ancient times, He is able to declare things that have not yet been done. Now, man can't do that. We can take some good guesses at times. But you think about how this ability of God to declare something, the end of a thing before it has ever happened, that's one of the strong evidences for the existence of God. If we were going to go into a bunch of evidences, one of the strong points would be that of prophecy. That in this book are hundreds of prophecies about things that were sometimes many, many years yet in the future. And yet every time that God makes a prophecy, it happens just as He says. And that's because of this characteristic of God, that He is able to know the end of a thing before it has ever even begun. Matthew 6 and verse 8. Think about Jesus when He talks about prayer even. Matthew 6 and verse 8 informs that the Father knows that we knows what we need before we even ask anything of Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. Think about how far above man God is. It demonstrates this, that not that He's foolish in any way, but it says that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, He's not weak, nor is He foolish, but He's just that far above who we are. Let's just read from Romans 11, verses 33 through 36 to appreciate this characteristic of God. As Paul was concluding this first section of the Roman letter, And he had been teaching the Romans about the great plan of salvation that God had revealed. And he concludes that section by just saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Another characteristic of God is that he is ever present. There's nothing that God cannot see. There's no place that we can go to hide from God. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." The psalmist demonstrates this in just a poetic way in Psalm 139, in verses 3 through 12. "You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." So God is ever present. He sees everything that we do. But then as we start thinking about some other characteristics of God, now the ones we've already talked about, the fact that he's all powerful, that he's all knowing, that he's ever present, that he's eternal, those are characteristics that only belong to God, only belong to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's a lot of other characteristics that we learn about God, and we need to recognize those as well and make application of them to our lives. So he is holy. I made reference earlier in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, when we thought about the fact that he is eternal in nature. He was and he is to come. So here's a great picture of these four living creatures around the throne. And their descriptions are given in this passage. "And around the throne, they do not cease to proclaim the holiness of God." Just listen to the picture that's vividly given to us here in this text. "Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The holiness of God being proclaimed here by these four living creatures. The holiness of God indicating that he is completely separate from everything that's evil. There's no amount of evil in God at all. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 makes that very clear. That this is the message which we have heard from him to declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Of course, in the scriptures, that light is often being used in a figurative way to represent that which is good, that which is right, that which is dark, of course, being that which is evil. There's no evil at all in God. That's his holiness. Not even a small shadow of darkness in God. I like the language of Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, especially in the New American Standard Bible. I think seems to give the sense that God is pictured as having too pure of eyes to approve evil. And cannot look upon wickedness with favor. He can't be part of that which is evil. That's important for us because later in this week, what is that, Monday night, when we talk about what is sin, The holiness of God is very important to that, because we can't be in a right relationship with God while we're walking in darkness. And in fact, John goes on to talk about that in verses 6 and 7 of 1 John 1. And because God's a holy God, what's he want from us? But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Just emphasize all your conduct, not just some of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Next, God is a loving God. Man has sinned. We'll talk again more about that, Lord willing, on Monday evening. And consequently, we're doomed for everlasting destruction. We could do nothing to save ourselves. But thanks be to God that he loved the world enough to give his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. That's the promise that he has extended to us, that God has loved us that much. God loves us, and he doesn't desire for any to perish. Rather, he desires for all to know the truth and be saved. Listen to Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 in describing God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's our God, that he loves us that much. Or in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, just think about the impact on this love in our salvation. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, one of the ways God's love is demonstrated, or two of the ways, I guess I should say, is that he's gracious and that he's merciful. John 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of that of the only begotten of the Father. Notice the language full of grace and truth. Or Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Or Ephesians in chapter 2. You recall how we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We lived in those things. We walked in those ways. We fulfilled our own desires of the flesh and of the mind. We deserved wrath. Some of the most precious words, I think, in all of Scripture is there in verse 4. But God. So there's our initial, there's our beginning place. After we've committed sin, verses 1 through 3, that's where we were. But God, who is not just a little bit merciful, but rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What does it mean for God to be gracious and merciful? Just before we move on, God's grace is seen in that he gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us the opportunity to have everlasting life in heaven, and we don't deserve that after we've sinned. But God's mercy is seen in that he does not give us what we do deserve. That what we deserve is that wrath that we heard about. And his mercy is extended that we might not experience that wrath. We couldn't be saved without the grace and mercy of God. Next, God is impartial. Now, we're going to talk later in the next lesson about the judgment. We're going to be judged. But isn't it a comfort to know that as we live our lives here on this earth, that knowing that we're going to stand before Jesus in judgment, that he's impartial, that he's not going to play favorites. He's not going to be swayed like perhaps some of the judges can be swayed today. He's impartial. He'll fairly judge. You skip down here to really about verse 6. And it tells us that he will render to each one according to his deeds. Verse 11, there is no partiality with God. Next, God is jealous. And you know, when God gave the Old Testament law, when he gave the Ten Commandments specifically here in Exodus chapter 20, one of the things that God says there was they weren't to serve, they weren't to worship other gods. And it tells us, it told them, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He wants our allegiance, and he deserves our allegiance. He deserves more than for us to call him our God, call him our Father, and then go out and serve and worship some other idol. And that's not just statues of gold and silver and so forth. Jesus says no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or and anything. Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're against me. Matthew 12, verse 30. Now, a lot of people will accept all of those characteristics of who God is. And this one is not so readily accepted about God, as I mentioned earlier. A lot of people have a God named God who isn't a severe God at all, who won't punish those who do things that are according to his will. Hebrews 12, verse 29, though, and by the way, this isn't just... Some people will say, well, God of the Old Testament, he was severe, but the God of the New Testament is not. God of the New Testament is just loving and merciful. But God of the New Testament reveals himself to be a consuming fire. Or Romans 11, verse 22, just in one verse, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Or 2 Thessalonians 1, we'll read this different times throughout the week. But there's a goodness in verse 7 where you see those who are troubled, those who are faithful to the Lord, they'll be given rest. But those who were disobedient to the Lord will be punished. I thank you for your attention. We'll conclude there this evening or this morning. I just invite you to think about the characteristics of who God is. And there's other characteristics we can read about throughout the pages of the Scriptures. But we need to recognize as we start building this foundation, we make sure that we understand who God is and that we apply these things in our lives. I appreciate your kind attention this morning.